This is our fifth of five sessions on John's Gospel. If you found this interesting, or find this interesting at all today, there ought to be the tapes on file, as well as copies of the articles from Sojourners Magazine that list the first four issues that are running this year that I wrote that are in the library, as I say. And if you're interested in the magazine otherwise, Jerry, I'll save Jerry the trouble of having to remind me this day, because he's been such a good PR agent all week, that you can sign up to get Sojourners Magazine and support the community of Washington, D.C. It's $30 a year, which is less than two round-trip tickets on the boat, so it's almost nothing, and it supports a lot of good work in addition to the magazine, which comes out 10 times a year, and the magazine's always filled with lots of good reflections, biblical reflections, and other theological work, and a lot of practical stuff for helping us be involved in the world in different ways, as well as poetry and other things. So if you don't know it, you're welcome to take a look either in the library or here, but since this is my last day, it's your last chance to sign up this way. But you're always welcome. Each issue will have a card in it, usually, that you can pull out and sign up that way if you're interested later.
Does everybody also know you can buy the tapes if you want the tapes? Do you know that?
No.
They tape most all sessions, and I guess you go into this little room right off the entryway. Yeah, you can arrange to buy them.
Yeah, you can order them in the bookstore too.
In the bookstore?
There's an order sheet in the bookstore. Okay. You can sign up and then pick them up.
They're typically how much?
I don't know that much. I worked in the bookstore forever. Depends on the session. How many?
They're very inexpensive.
Very reasonable.
Well, for those of you, who are new and those who have just been joining, what we've been doing this week is looking at five aspects of discipleship in John's Gospel, starting with the image at the center of the prologue of John, based on the invitation to receive authority to become God's children, children of God. And the contrast that is made in the prologue between those who accept that invitation and those who are born of three different kinds of knots. Not born of blood, not born of the will of flesh, or not born of the will of man. And we looked at those three knots each in a different session earlier in the week. So those will be on the tapes. Yesterday and today we're looking at the other side of the coin. The sense of what it means to be children of God, to become children of God in this gospel's viewpoint. Yesterday we looked at the outward piece of that, the mission, the going forth piece of accepting the call, and the story of the person born blind in chapter 9, and saw how that can often involve rejection and persecution, even the possibility of death, simply for being willing to state openly how God has worked in our lives. Being true to our own experience and being willing to state that regardless of the consequences. And then we saw how, at least in the example of the model disciple in chapter 9, that can often result in finding Jesus on the outside of the places where we are otherwise comfortable. And then being led to need to find others in a similar situation. So what we'll look at today in chapter 13 is the Johannine community, as it's called, the community of John's Gospel, the disciples who have been with Jesus all along, gathered together, really for the first time in the Gospel, all gathered together in one place, and given an invitation from Jesus to gain an insight and a response that can give them the capacity to help one another in the face of the kinds of consequences that we saw yesterday. So to help us prepare for that, I'd like us just to take a moment of quiet, and then I'll start us with an opening prayer, and after that we can start the tape. Creator God, we thank you once more for joining us together on this beautiful morning. I'm especially conscious this morning of the in light of Radar Dittman's Vespers last night in memory of the Holocaust, of the capacity of human beings to hate one another, to kill one another for no decent cause. Help us to be open this morning in our minds and our hearts to how we can be present to one another in the times of suffering, the times of pain, and how we can hear your word in this gospel story that calls us to be close to one another, perhaps in new ways. And we ask this through our friend and our brother Jesus and the Spirit who is present in our midst. Amen. So we'll be looking at chapter 13 today. Up to this point in the gospel, Jesus has been acting publicly. He's been out there confronting various elements of his culture, and as we've seen, some of them confronting them in very powerful and bold ways, standing up in the middle of the tabernacle's feast and proclaiming himself the source of living water and the light of the world. Going into the temple early on and casting out the money changers, challenging leaders such as Nicodemus to change their lives, speaking to forbidden people like Samaritans and a woman in particular. He's been out there working with all the different elements of the society that made up his world. And now, for the first time in the story, he's gathered together with his own, with the disciples. This section that makes up what's often called the Last Supper Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, is the longest single scene in the Gospels. Five long chapters, which, if we read them superficially, can seem almost boring in their repetitive nature and the way Jesus seems to just go on and on and on, telling them these things over and over. We don't have time today to look at how the whole Last Supper Discourse is structured in a way that makes its pieces fit together as one large image. We'll just look at the first piece, chapter 13, and see the challenge it gives to his disciples at that time and to us today as to what our life together ought to be. So we start in verse 1 with this long introduction from the narrator, and as I read it, maybe you can pay attention to what the emphasis is in this introductory long statement on what Jesus' mindset is as we start. Now, because he knew that the feast of Passover and it was near, and that his hour had come to move out of this world into the Father, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them unto the end. And so while the supper was going on, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and was going to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his outer garment. Unusually long introduction to set this up. A lot of detail set forth those first few verses, and we can't look at all of it. But what's the thrust of what you think the narrator might be trying to tell us here? Why this long extended introduction before Jesus says or does anything?
The hour has come.
The hour has come.
Everything is ready now.
Yeah. And what about Jesus' own mindset? I mean, Jesus is going to do something here that's kind of shocking and unexpected to his disciples and maybe even us. What's his mindset going into this?
It was part of the whole plan, I assume. Mm-hmm. It's part of what he was there for and what was...
Yeah. It gives returning a sense, too, of the difficulty he must deal with. Mm-hmm. We get placed in his shoes a little bit.
Mm-hmm. John wants to make sure we know that this didn't just happen by accident, but planned.
Yeah, carefully planned. That what Jesus is doing here is, in a sense, staging something. He is doing something intentionally because he's very conscious of the way things are, and he's going to be trying to teach his disciples and us something through this act. It's a ritual act. You know, what he's doing is something that we might think in one way as being liturgy, as a particular kind of ritual that he's going to try and teach them. As we'll also see, it's going to contrast in a very powerful way Jesus' knowledge, his awareness of what's going on, with his disciples, who, as we'll see momentarily, don't understand anything that's going on. Jesus knows everything. He knows where he's coming from, where he's going. He knows who his betrayer is. He knows why his betrayer is going to betray him. He knows everything, and his disciples don't know anything. Something of the purpose of this passage is going to be to try and change that state of ignorance. So he got up from the supper and laid aside his outer garment. And taking a towel, he girded himself. After that, he put water into a bowl and began to wash the feet of his disciples and to dry them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. And he said to him, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? In response, Jesus said, what I am doing now you do not know, but you will know after these things. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus responded, unless I wash you, you have no share in my inheritance. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not only my feet, but my head and my hands as well. This is supposed to be funny, folks. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to have more than their feet washed, but is wholly clean. And you people are clean, but not all. For he knew the one who had betrayed him. This is why he said, not all of you were clean. Now what's going on in this little encounter? We need to pay close attention to what Jesus does. The details are not here for no reason. If you learn nothing else from this day or this week in reading John's Gospel, it's that no word is out of place. I hope we've gotten that for those of you who've been here all week. No verb, no noun is there by accident. These are not just little picturesque details to help give us a bigger picture. You know, none of the Gospels, it's interesting to note, ever tell us hardly what people look like. They never describe people's faces, or with rare exceptions, tell us how tall they are, how old they are. Things that our modern stories are filled with those kinds of details. They never tell us anything like that. But when there are details, they're important. So here it gives us a large number of details. He got up, he laid aside his outer garment, he took a towel, he girded himself, he poured water in a basin, and began to wash their feet. What's that all about? People heard this story before?
Becoming a servant. Becoming a servant.
Becoming a servant? Okay. What would be the context of washing people's feet? Why would someone's feet ever be washed?
Wasn't that the duty of the servant in the household? They travel by foot, mm-hmm. and so when they would come to someone's home, that was considered a courtesy and a gracious thing for the servant of the house to wash the guest's feet.
Yeah, exactly.
So Christ became the servant.
That's the initial piece of it here, right? He's doing something that would normally be slave's work, servant's work. That's the first piece. But there's more to it than simply the washing feet. There's all this other stuff about his taking off his outer garment and girding himself with a towel. And
the woman once wiped his feet with her hair.
Not in this gospel, but you're on the right track. With the perfume, Mary anoints his feet in chapter 12. And in fact, I guess it is. I guess she does dry it with her hair. I'm sorry, that's my mistake. I was thinking of that. It's not with her tears in here, but she does dry it with her hair. I'm sorry. You're correct. I'm wrong. But the emphasis I wanted to make, I guess I was distracted by the issue of the hair. The emphasis I wanted to make is not on the hair, but on, you're correct about the feet. Because she does anoint his feet. Why? Why does it say in chapter 12 that she anoints his feet? Jesus says the reason himself.
Preparation for burial.
Yeah. Preparation for his burial. Now that's a little different than hospitality.
What was the answer again?
Preparation for burial.
Oh.
In chapter 12, and Judas is outraged. This could have been sold and given to the poor, which the narrator in John adds, unlike other narrators. He said this not because he was concerned with the poor, but because he was a thief. And you said, carry the money box and take the money. And she says, Jesus says, leave her alone. She did this in view of the day of my burial. And so now, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Is that what Peter's afraid of here? Is that what he's resisting? Or is he just simply resisting the idea that his exalted master is acting like a slave? Jesus says explicitly, you don't know what I'm doing, Peter. So I think we can probably imagine that it's the latter, that Peter is just thinking this is embarrassing, that his master is humiliating himself. But therefore, if that's what Peter thinks he's doing, and Jesus says, you don't understand, there must be something else going on. Because isn't that all of our initial impressions? The problem here is that Jesus is humbling himself and he's being a slave. It's not simply that Peter doesn't accept that Jesus needs to be a servant, it's that he doesn't understand.
The inheritance.
He needs to do this. So let's go a little bit further. And of course, the issue of betrayals. Oh, before we go further, let me take one more step here. Why this issue of bathed versus washed? You know what the... Peter objects to being washed. Jesus insists that he be washed. And then Peter offers a typical Petrine exaggeration, and all of me. And it's, of course, not literally all of me in a sense. It's very symbolic also, my hands and my head, as well as my feet. And then Jesus distinguishes bathing from having feet washed. Why? Have we heard about being washed somewhere before?
Baptism.
Yeah, where did we just hear about it? As recently as yesterday.
You want to wash after you, when to become again?
Yeah. Yeah. When the blind person along the roadside is anointed with the clay, Jesus says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, the pool which means sent forth. So to be washed is different than to be bathed. Peter's thinking still of his hospitality element. Okay, well, if you need to bathe my feet, then you might as well bathe all of me. I mean, I guess if I get a benefit from you washing my feet, I'll get more benefit from you washing all of me, won't I? And in typical fashion, Jesus says, don't take me quite so literally. Just like the Samaritan woman wasn't going to get a bottomless bucket, and just like Nicodemus wasn't going to go back into his mother's womb, here Peter is taking it at this literal, what this gospel would call the earthly level, rather than the heavenly level, thinking from below, rather than thinking from above. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to be bathed. This is not about ritual bathing, which, by the way, was practiced among the Jewish people at the time. Purification through ritual bathing, in the sense of physical cleansing, symbolizing some kind of inner cleansing. And Jesus says, that's not what this is about. This is not just another ritual bathing. This is something else. You do need to have your feet washed. Let's continue then. With betrayal put in the middle. Verse 12. When then he had washed their feet and received again his outer garment and reclined again at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you speak rightly, for that's what I am. Therefore, if I, the teacher and Lord, washed your feet, you should wash the feet of one another. I have given you an example, so that just as I did to you, you should do to one another. Amen, amen, I say to you, a slave is not greater than the master, nor is one who is sent forth greater than the one who sends. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Okay. So now it's moved from something Jesus does to them to this challenge, invitation, to do to one another. What is it? We might note, if we'd been going through this in the gospel in great detail, which we haven't had some time to do in 5 days, a similarity in word use. And I put this up on the board from the earlier session, from the story of the Good Shepherd, which came right after the story of the person born blind. And Jesus speaks in chapter 10 about gathering sheep and the role of the shepherd, and the contrast between the good shepherd and those who are bad shepherds, thieves, as he calls them. The thief does not come unless it is to steal and to slay and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then a few verses later, in verse 17 and 18, he says, This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may receive it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to receive it again. This commandment I received from my Father. In case you hadn't noticed it quite yet, those are precisely the same verbs for lay down and receive that Jesus uses in relation to his cloak, his outer garment, here in chapter 13. The only other place the gospel they're used together is right here. So what do you think it means then when Jesus lays down his outer garment and after he washes their feet, he receives it again, or picks it up again? What do you think the context is then of this foot washing?
Death and resurrection.
Yeah, sure. In a way, the foot washing takes place between Jesus' death and his resurrection. Between the time he lays down his life and receives it again. It's an invitation that has to do with everything about this time in the midst of death and new life. That's the context that he's inviting them to here. As I have done, you should do for one another. It doesn't come up anywhere else than that. So we might think then it has something a little bit more to say than about humble service. Has anybody maybe in your churches or in your regular life had the occasion to wash somebody's feet or have your feet washed? For some of you, ask them, what's that experience been like? Which end were you on and what was it like?
I recall one, I think it was an Ash Wednesday. No, I don't know. It was during Lent. It was a service. And there was to be a foot washing, which I would do. But unlike before, there was no predetermined person, or I didn't ask anyone. It just kind of spontaneously came as a foot washing. And I left the invitation open for anyone to come to have their feet washed. And there must have been a silence, and a deathly pregnant silence, for minutes and minutes and minutes. And finally, one person came. And the story behind that person was just incredible, kind of the least worthy of any of the people who had just happened to come to church that evening. Addictions and all kinds of other things. But nobody else would come, and finally she came weeping. That was quite an experience.
And what was it like actually to do it? To wash that person's feet?
It was a time of weeping, just overwhelmed by God's graciousness for both people.
Okay. You were brought together in some special way you wouldn't have been otherwise. Anybody else had the experience of having your feet washed or washing somebody else's feet?
On the occasion of Eucharist, when we receive his gift to be washed from Jesus and to receive forgiveness and to be free.
Okay. You know, it's interesting. In my own tradition, I happen to be Catholic. It's something that's done every year on Holy Thursday. And it's almost always presented in the form of, you know, humble service. Something like, you know, serving the poor somehow. And almost always the people come knowing that their feet are going to be washed, and so of course they've washed their feet ahead of time. Or they're wearing stockings. You have women wearing stockings or something, you know, and they're not going to take their stockings off of the altar, so you end up washing someone's feet who's wearing stockings. There's an element in which it's not quite the real thing, because we're not willing, I think, for the most part, to submit ourselves to what it's really calling us to do, which is to expose the parts of ourselves that aren't clean, not just physically, but spiritually, morally, in our own lives, to one another. And to these people, their feet were dirty. You know, they walked the dusty roads of Palestine in their sandals, and their feet were dirty. They didn't have showers every day. Their feet probably smelled, too, and probably were pretty crusty. You know, to wash someone's feet was not only humbling, but was an exercise of distaste in a certain way. to get close to someone in a part of your body you don't normally get close to. When was the last time you got up close to someone's feet? We expose our feet in a literal sense, and it's not a big thing to be barefoot in this culture. We don't include our feet in under the euphemism of private parts. But how often do we really look at each other's feet? You know, we look up here, our feet are down there, and our eyes are up here. We don't look at each other's toes. We certainly don't look up close enough to wash. They didn't either. They didn't look at each other's feet. It would have been a very rude thing to do. And Jesus is inviting them to be intimate, to a vulnerability, to look on how they really are, the part of themselves that's not prepared. You know, even in Matthew's version, it's often a story that's often read on Ash Wednesday of, you know, when you fast, don't go about with a frown on your face so everyone knows you're fasting, but wash your face and comb your hair so people don't know you're fasting. It doesn't say anything about wash your feet, because your feet were always dirty. How clean can you keep your feet when you've got to walk around in the dust all the time? You can wash your face and your hair and, you know, make that look decent, but everyone's feet are dirty. So to wash someone's feet is to really get up close to where they're dirty, to where they can't disguise what's really going on, where they're real, where the persona is let down and the real person is made visible. I think that's a little bit about what Jesus is encouraging them to do here. Let's go on a little bit more. I'm not talking about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is so that Scripture might be fulfilled. The one who used to feed on my bread has lifted up his heel against me. You know the irony there of lifting up the heel in contrast with washing feet. From now on, I am telling you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am the same ego in me that we heard yesterday, that the person born blind claimed. And this is one of the rare occasions where Jesus claims ego in me without, as they say, a predicate, without being connected to something. You know, I am the bread of life, or I am the good shepherd, just a bare I am. Amen, amen, I say to you, the one who receives anyone that I send receives me. And anyone who receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples began to look at one another at a loss about whom he was speaking of. There was one inclining by Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And therefore Simon Peter nodded to this one to say, tell who it is about whom he is speaking. So the latter leaned back upon the breast of Jesus and said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give the morsel that I dip. And so having dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus therefore said to him, what you are doing, do quickly. But none of those reclining at the table knew why he had said this. Some indeed were imagining that since Judas held the money box, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or they should give something to the poor. Therefore, after he received the morsel, he went out at once, and it was night. It was night. Several times in the gospel we hear Jesus say, we must work the works of the one who sent me while it is light. Night is coming when no one can work. Here it is. Now can you imagine what it would be like? You've been walking with Jesus for who knows how long now, months, a year, a couple of years maybe, back and forth from Galilee to Judea, 100 miles, you know, from the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem. Back and forth, all around the towns and villages and countryside. You've been with Jesus for months. You know, think how quickly we get to know people here in Holden Village in a few days or a week or two. So you've been with Jesus, and we don't know how many people exactly, but you're part of the group that's with him at this dinner the night before he's going to die. And you've been walking with him all this time. And he suddenly announces, one of you is going to betray me. Don't you think you might have a clue which one it was? Don't you think you'd have some idea, some hint, that someone wasn't quite with you? Someone is holding back a little bit, argued a few too many times, seemed a little fishy. They don't have a clue. Not a hint which one it might be. They're so in the dark that when Jesus speaks directly to Judas, They think he's talking about buying something for the feast. Just after he said, one of you is going to betray me, the next word, public words out of Jesus' mouth are, what you're going to do, do quickly. And they still don't put two and two together. What's the problem with them? Are they particularly dense, or are they just all too human? What's going on with these disciples? What are they missing? What's the connection between this issue of betrayal and the foot washing? Why are these things juxtaposed so closely? In the first few verses, Jesus is, we're told, knows everything. And his disciples know nothing. Know nothing. Peter doesn't know why Jesus is doing this for him.
But think if they would have understood it all at that point, then it wouldn't have, it may not have happened. It was only by their reflection upon all these things that it sinks so deeply into them.
Okay. It's certainly true that this gospel repeats several times. And when Jesus does things, the narrator says, they didn't understand it then, but they understood it after he was raised up and they recalled the scripture and such. Certainly, much of what Jesus does is going to be a mystery to them until after the resurrection. But the issue here isn't simply what Jesus is about, it's what they're about. One of you is going to betray me. Betrayal is an all too human reality. There's nothing heavenly about that. It's not symbolic. He's not talking about, you know, cleaning out the money changers or, you know, doing something that is, you know, what was that for? One of you is going to betray me. One of you isn't with me. And they don't have a clue.
Anything here in reference to the Johannine community to whom the letter is written? Christians under persecution, you never know who's going to betray you, that kind of thing?
Yeah, there's an element of that to it. And in the first letter of John in particular, this kind of imagery comes back up in this context as well. I think what it's about is to say the foot washing is inviting them to find a means to overcome what they've been unwilling, the resistance that they've been unwilling to do at this point, which is to get to know one another. To be vulnerable to each other, so they get to know, you know, each other enough to be able to tell which one the betrayer is. The only way they can not know which one the betrayer is if they've been, you know, keeping themselves shielded from one another. If they were really sharing who they were and what their motivations were and what their fears were and their hopes and dreams, they'd know. They'd know for sure. They'd have known all along. But they've been protected. Either they've been so focused on Jesus that they don't think this has anything to do with them being together, or they're just kind of stumbling along not knowing what they're supposed to do, but they haven't quite gotten the idea yet that their mission of following Jesus at its core has to do with being a community. Of being people who are bonded with one another in an intimate, vulnerable sort of way. Not just people you sit in church with, that you look at the back of their heads and, you know, and you shake hands with maybe at the end of the service and say, how are you? But people where if you said, how are you, they really told you. And you really wanted to hear. Imagine that. Imagine if someone said, how are you doing today? And you really told them. I think that's what this is challenging us to do, and this community to do. To get past the superficial sense of calling community something that happens because we all appear in the same space at the same time. You know, we all put $2 into the same basket, or however much we put in. But because we share our lives together. The invitation to Peter is to share in Jesus' inheritance. To have a share in him, it's almost literally in the Greek, to have a share in him, personally. What he's done, they're to do for one another. Jesus has revealed himself to them. They're to reveal themselves, we're to reveal ourselves to one another in the same sort of way. But they don't get it. They don't know. They don't understand it yet.
Isn't there also an issue here that they're still expecting a messianic king, and they're expecting Jesus to proclaim himself some kind of an earthly king, and this whole idea of betrayal, not only did they not get it, they had no inclination to get it because they already had their plans.
Wonderful segue to the last few verses of the chapter. That was perfect. Let's skip the couple verses about glorified, because although it's interesting, it's another theme. And in verse 34, he says, back up one piece to verse 33. A little children, I'm with you, but a little longer. Children, note, in honor of our theme here all along. You will look for me, just as I said to the Judeans, where I'm going, you cannot come. I also say to you now. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love amongst yourselves. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus responded, Will you lay down your life for me? Amen, amen, I say to you, a cock will certainly not crow until you have disowned me three times. There's Simon Peter, hoping for his messianic king, and he could be at his right hand with his sword, you know, and be the good hero, laying down his life for his king. Good soldier. And Peter so doesn't understand that Jesus says, you're not even to follow me now. Not just in the sense of follow me to death, which is the more literal sense for those of us who have gotten an idea. The narrator gives us always more of a sense as readers of what's going on than the disciples in the story get. But follow, obviously, has a particular sense in the Gospels and Christian life. To follow, you know, is to become a disciple. In fact, in John's Gospel, Peter is not invited to follow Jesus until the last few verses of the Gospel, in chapter 21. The other discipleship calls are back in chapter 1. Peter's own brother, Andrew, it says, followed him, starting in chapter 1. And then Andrew finds Peter and says, we found the Messiah. And Jesus says to him, you know, I call you Peter, the rock. But he doesn't say follow him. Peter's not ready to follow until he's gotten to know himself a little bit, too. So at this point, they don't know Jesus. They don't know each other. They don't know the betrayer. And Peter doesn't even know himself. What a state of ignorance we have here. And you know that the knowing, for those people, the times we talked earlier in the week, the Gnostics, gnosis being the Greek word for knowledge, who thought that this gospel fit their mindset because for them, knowledge was this insight, this intellectual insight that you got that separated you from everybody else, this secret knowledge in the sense of information or an idea, concept. I think knowledge in this chapter is emphasized not at all in the sense of information, but in the sense of intimacy. Biblical knowledge, huh? The way Adam and Eve knew one another. That was, you know, the euphemism for sexual intercourse in the Bible is to know someone, to have knowledge of someone. What greater symbol of intimacy is there than that? That what they don't know here is symbolic not simply of their lack of information, but of their lack of intimacy. Peter doesn't know himself. He's so convinced himself of this persona that he's projected out there, you know, the hero at the right hand of the Messiah, that he really believes, I think, that he's going to lay down his life. But he's not going to until after he's denied him three times. This gospel eventually makes its peace with Peter, and what I claim in the articles and in the book is its reconciliation with the apostolic church is founded on Peter in the sense of the 12. Not because Peter is an apostle, but because Peter will eventually lay down his life. In the last few verses of this gospel, it says that about the kind of death Peter would die. So the acceptance of Peter ultimately is not because he was a member of the inside group, not because of any secret information, but because of the way he lived and died. And so the invitation to this group is to help each other get ready for that. You know, when they leave this room, the space that they're in for these five chapters, death is waiting right outside. You know, they cross the Kidron Valley, which, interestingly, is a place in the Book of Kings where one of the kings is told, when you cross the Kidron Valley, on that day you will die. And he's met by Judas with a cohort of Roman soldiers. You know how many a cohort is? Somewhere between 200 and 600. All the Roman soldiers available to the governor, to the provincial governor. Imagine. They're coming to get Jesus. They send 200 to 600 Roman soldiers, the temple police, and a crowd, and there's Judas. The moment they leave this space. It's waiting right outside. Unless that should be something that happens, they think should happen only to Jesus. And the rest of this Last Supper discourse, which you don't have time to get to, he says things like in chapter 15, when he again says, these things I command you, you love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were part of the world would be fond of what is its own, but because you are not part of the world, and I have chosen you out of it, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. And on it goes. Beginning of chapter 16, people will expel you from the synagogue. In fact, the hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think they are rendering service to God. That's what's awaiting this group of people out there. How are they possibly going to be prepared for that? I think the only way they can be prepared for that is to wash one another's feet. To be willing to become a community that's intimate with one another, that'll support each other in the face of this kind of suffering and persecution and death. I would add also that I don't think it's just the kind of persecution that perhaps we can try and distance ourselves from if we're not facing authorities or mad crowds with stones and think, well, that's not, I'm not facing that, so that doesn't apply to me. You know, just before this story, chapter 11, is the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus, as far as we know, died the first time because of illness, not because of persecution. It's ironic that Jesus raises him up only to get him threatened by the authorities. You know, now they're going to kill Jesus and they're going to kill Lazarus too. Poor Lazarus, you know. Kind of makes you wonder. But the first time he died, the time that Jesus raises him up from, he died because of illness. In other words, he died an ordinary death. Whether it's illness or accident or persecution, it's something we all have to face. We may distance ourselves from persecution, but we can't distance ourselves very far from death of one kind or another. And I think it's our greatest fear to be community with one another. It's what makes us seek, you know, material security and all kinds of protections and alarm systems and fences around our houses and fences around our lives, fences around our hearts, because of the fear of death of one kind or another. And what Jesus is offering here, I think, is a true sacrament. You know, in this Last Supper discourse here, there's nothing about Eucharist. John's Gospel has put Eucharist back in chapter 6. Not because it's not important. In fact, if anything, this Gospel is more insistent on Eucharist than any of the other Gospels. It speaks about it in terms of munching my flesh. Unless you munch my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Pretty graphic expression, much different than the kind of exalted, unless you eat my body. Two generations after Jesus, when the Agape Feast, the meal of Christians sharing bread together in memory of Jesus, was a well-known event. It's not because Eucharist is not important, but it's because what's at the center of this community's life is the foot washing. At the center of the preparation for death for them is this willingness to be vulnerable and intimate with one another in this way. There's one other context of foot washing that perhaps offers the hope on the other side of this darkness into which they've descended, this threatening atmosphere of persecution. In the temple, before it was destroyed, temple in Jerusalem, as well as in many other ancient temples in Egypt and in other places, when the high priest, or whoever the leader was to go into the holiest part of the space, they would take off their shoes and wash their feet. It crossed cultures. It wasn't simply a biblical tradition. It's apparently, whether it's archetypal or wherever it arises in human culture, there's a very immediate sense that when we're going to walk into holy space, we should, you know, do it in a clean way. We should have our feet clean. You know, back to Moses in the burning bush again. Take off your shoes where you step is hallowed ground. So to wash their feet, in addition to being the sense of intimacy with one another, is also a sense of preparing to be in God's presence. In this gospel, it has a twofold piece. One, of course, is that when they're persecuted and they're killed, they're going to enter into God's presence in a special way. But this gospel, I don't think, allows us to escape the present reality of things. It's not one that just promises heaven and offers empty suffering in this life. We're to love one another now, not just for the sake of hereafter. In chapter 20, after Jesus is risen, and the disciples are hiding behind the locked doors for fear of the Judeans, same situation as the parents of the person born blind in chapter 9, it says, they found Jesus in their midst. I don't know how we picture that image, whether we picture Jesus walking through the wall somehow, you know, some kind of special ghost, phantom, If that's the case, I don't know how Thomas was supposed to put his hands in his wounds if he can walk through walls. It doesn't say he walked through walls. It says they found Jesus in their midst. Don't you think that's just a more ordinary sense of what it means to be a prayerful community together? You know, in Jesus' name? That if we're gathered together in his name, then Jesus is present in our midst. It's not some metaphysical miracle here. It's a prayerful, in a sense, very ordinary, and in a sense, very extraordinary reality. So this preparation for meeting God, I think, is not just otherworldly, that when you die, you'll meet God, but when you're present in this way with one another, you'll meet God. That's where you find God, in the vulnerability and intimacy of being able, of willing to wash one another's feet and live as a community that way. That's what I would suggest is at the core of this foot-washing invitation. It's the only place in this gospel Jesus says, what I've done, I do as an example for you. Five times in this short space, he speaks of doing for one another, washing one another's feet, loving one another. Repeated over and over again. The emphasis is on what we do. No hierarchy, no priests, no pastors, no official leaders here. Just the community together, doing this for one another. You know, one of the real challenges of this gospel to some of the other early churches was their complete unwillingness to accept the idea of any kind of hierarchy. By the end of the first century, the apostolic churches were starting to coalesce around this threefold sense of bishop, priest, and deacon as a way of being able to rein in all kinds of opposing views and be able to say in the face of persecution and threat and accusation of cannibalism, among other things, that we have a clear spokesperson to say what we believe. And this gospel said, no, you've been given the paraclete, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the one who I will give you when I'm gone. And that Spirit rises up wherever it chooses. Remember what he told Nicodemus? The wind, spirit, same word in Greek, pneuma, blows where it wills. You don't know where it's going. You can't control it. It doesn't just go into apostles, into people of official authority. It goes wherever it wants to, in your midst, among us, as a community of equals, men and women together. So that's the foot washing. That's what I would say is at the core of this gospel's image of what it means to be Christian community. You know, people have any thoughts or reflections or things you might like to add or other comments to respond to that?
I'd like to ask you how you deal with 1327a, where it almost seems as though Jesus chooses the one who will betray.
That, you know, it has to be looked at in connection with verse 2. It says, the devil already had, literally, it says, the devil having already thrown it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now, we could read that at two levels. But the idea was there, but Judas wasn't committed to the idea yet. You know, the thought had entered his mind, his heart, to betray him. But until Jesus does this, Judas wasn't committed. No clear answers there. What I think this gospel is trying to say is, Jesus is in charge. But, you know, it's one of those mysteries that commentators, much greater than myself, have struggled with over what it says about Judas' role here, of why. We're already told Judas is a thief, something none of the other gospels say. That Judas already had some inclination that was contrary to the good of community here. Whether it's just that Jesus is choosing the moment, or whether he's actually choosing Judas, making him do something that he wouldn't otherwise do, just one of those mysteries that I don't think we can answer. It's one of those interesting things when you look at it in great detail, that apparently Judas is choosing to serve the devil. You know, he's a child of the devil and conscious of the child of God, but he obeys Jesus nonetheless. Jesus tells him what to do, and Judas does it, without question. Kind of an interesting irony there, that you'd think if he was a child of the devil, he'd say, who cares what you think, Jesus? But the moment Jesus commands him, go out and do it now, and it says, and he went out at once. Immediately. But other than that, I don't think there's much I can add to that.
Was it God's plan then?
Well, I mean, that's part of the mystery of this. This gospel is certainly not about predestination. You know, one of the issues that we saw yesterday is, if you were blind, you have no sin. So those who don't follow Jesus are not sinful in this gospel's way of looking at things. It's only those who claim to be followers of Jesus and then don't do it. So the issue is for those who are within the Christian community, how we behave, that's the issue, not everybody else who doesn't claim it. The betrayer is in the midst, not outside. You know, that's one of this gospel's, I think, most poignant ironies, is that in the face of the power of the Roman Empire, in the face of the power of the Sanhedrin within the Judean world, the betrayer comes from right within the midst. And, you know, as Jim, or Pastor here, will talk about from what it's, you know, talked to him sometime about his experience of being in a church that was infiltrated by the INS in Arizona when they were harboring refugees from Central America. And what that experience is like to find a betrayer in your midst. He's had the experience directly. I have not. So have him share that with you sometime. Make him lead a Vespers on that while you're here or something, you know, because he has a lot to share about that.
Can I ask a question? This writing is written several generations after these events, and the context is the controversy of the Johannine community with the apostolic community, is that what you call it? And the post...
Communities, plural.
Okay, communities, the post-Jewish world and
right.
Roman world. What is your feeling? Is this an is the story told in order to speak to that controversy in that day, or to what extent do you think this is a factual historical description of as it actually happened?
Yeah. In my own reading methods, I don't address the question of factual historical because I've become convinced that there's no way to know. Two things. One, there's no way to know. And two, that's a modern question that the authors of these stories would not have asked. You know, our sense of this sharp division between history and fiction, say, is a very modern concept. You know, it's so ingrained in us that almost always our first question about the Gospels, what you think of as conveying truth, is, did this really happen? Almost always in early Bible studies, that's people's question. Or are you saying this didn't happen? If I suggest it's part of the story, or if I show how John's Gospel is different than the other Gospels, I'd say, that's not a question they would have asked. You know, in the ancient world, when you told stories, what you were trying to do was convey truth in a way that people could hear it, and in a way that was not false, in the sense it was not made up, but was within the spirit of what happened. These are not transcripts of conversations any more than Plato's version of the Socratic dialogues are transcripts of Socrates' conversations with his disciples. No one's going to argue that Plato wrote those dialogues, but he wrote them in the spirit of Socrates, his teacher, to convey what his teacher's teachings were. In the same way, I think the Gospels were written for particular communities responding to their particular needs to convey, this is what Jesus taught us about the situation we have to deal with. If you try to harmonize all the Gospels into one consistent story, it won't work. But is that really any different than if we have someone we love, whether it's a relative or, you know, somebody out in the world that we identify with, and we each try and tell the story of why they're important to us? Are the stories going to be consistent in all their details? You know, well, we're not lying. We're just emphasizing the parts that are important to us. And in fact, we might see it a little differently. Well, I heard so-and-so say it this way. Well, that's not what he or she said. I heard it this way. Well, probably they're both wrong, because none of us have perfect photographic memories. And that would not have even been a question to these people. You know, this community in particular justified itself by saying, you know, we have the Paraclete. The Paraclete is the one that's telling us, reminding us. The Paraclete will remind you of all these things. I don't think they would have had a problem adding on things that they learned from the Holy Spirit after Jesus died and put that in the mouth of Jesus while he was alive in these stories. Had any problem, any difficulty adding that to the things they actually might have remembered from his lifetime. Any more than Plato had any problem putting ideas in the mouth of Socrates and saying that conveys truth. There are complicated questions that get into all kinds of philosophic and literary issues that flow out of that. But I think it's very important when we read the Gospels to recognize that their ways and reasons for writing and reading and telling stories were very different than our own. And unfortunately, in our world, what it often drives us to is either a certain kind of fundamentalism. This is the Word of God, and therefore I have to literally believe it's true just as it was written, even if it makes me believe things that I never have experienced and never would experience and nobody I know has experienced. And we just have to suspend our disbelief in some. God acted in a way 2,000 years ago that God doesn't seem to act in our world. Why is that? Or say they're only stories, quote unquote, and treat it as literature and teach it in the English department, you know, and remove the faith element altogether and see these are just interesting ancient stories about people lived long ago, just like Greek mythology and Roman mythology, and you know, it's not true though. Whereas in fact, I think what we're called to is see there's a hybrid of it. That people's lives are changed much more by story than by fact. You know, I think Ronald Reagan was the quintessence of that in art history. Ronald Reagan was terrible on the facts. You could poke holes in his facts all the time, whether you liked him or not. You know, the media were always saying, well, he got this data wrong. But nobody cared about the data. Because he conveyed a spirit and energy that people resonated with. They liked it. He told about an America that people wanted it to be, even if it wasn't true, historically. And these stories were told to convey the way God wants us to be, wants us to live. Whether, in fact, this discipleship community actually lived in this particular way or not isn't the point. This is the way we're called to live and make our commitment to the vision that's contained within that story. The bell's gone. I'm happy to continue talking to people, but I want to respect that people have gone. It's been a great pleasure for me to be here this week, and thank you, especially for those of you who hung in here all week. And it's been a special treat for me to have this wide diversity of people here. I really appreciate it. Being here. So thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Sojourner's List is still here if anybody wants it.